At this time, we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 contains within it three parables that are meant by our Lord to convey the idea that we should rejoice whenever sinners come to saving faith. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the time, were not so excited whenever the ones that were lost would come to faith. Those that were following Christ that were deemed by them to be sinners were rejects, outsiders, people that should not have anything to do with them or with the Messiah. But Jesus wants them to see that this is what it's all about. The kingdom of God is coming to earth. It is his mission to seek and to save the lost. And whenever that happens, all of heaven rejoices over the repentance of a single lost sinner. Where we are this morning is a famous parable, perhaps the most famous or one of the most famous, the parable of the prodigal son. And this is meant to be the climax of this section. It's meant to be the most intense focal point. And so that is, of course, what we will be looking at. We'll break up this sermon into two so that we're not here all afternoon, but we will read the whole of the parable together. So if you would, you can read with me Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And it says this, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that we who were lost have been sought after and found in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you this morning would help us to understand why we needed to be found, that you would help us to understand why we must always seek after you, and that you might also use your word to equip us to serve you and follow you all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was 6 years old, my mother took me to my parents took me to a minor league baseball game. Now that I'm saying this out loud, this actually could be the genesis story or the origin story behind why I'm not the biggest baseball fan. But anyway, there, 6 years old, watching a minor league game, and a little kid walks past me with a tiny little baseball hat bowl with vanilla ice cream. And I was like, gotta get one of those, absolutely. And so I asked my parents if I could go get them, and they were kind of interested in the game, but they were like, well, you're six, maybe this will be a good time for you to go do something by yourself. So you can go get ice cream by yourself. So I did, at six. And I go up to the ice cream stand, and sure enough, they're out of vanilla ice cream. But they said, don't worry, more ice cream is on the way. Just come back in a few minutes. So I step out of line, I walk around a little bit, and I see a gift shop. So I go into that gift shop, and it's bright and entertaining and alluring. They don't have the boring baseball game on the speakers anymore. Now they have music. I don't have to listen to the announcements. It could just be the Beach Boys or whatever it is they were playing back in the day. And I got to just look around at all the different things that they had for sale. Now, I continued to get bored, and I was in there a very long time. I went back to the ice cream store eventually and asked them for the ice cream, and they were still out of it. So I went back to the only place I knew I should be. Not the bleachers with my parents, but back to that same little store. And because it didn't hold anything that I was interested in, I began to just play. I liked to kind of sneak into the clothing racks and go from clothing rack to clothing rack and pretend like the people shopping were spies trying to catch me, that sort of thing, and had no care in the world, right? I walk out of the store, hands in my pockets, kind of whistling, having a good time, and I kind of turn a corner, and I see my dad a long way off. Apparently, I had been gone a long time, and my parents thought that I was either lost or that I had been kidnapped. And there had been announcements over the loudspeakers, but because I had been in that little shop that didn't have those loudspeakers, I didn't know. Security guards, police, other parents, quite a few people were out and about looking for me. I was having a good time. I had no idea I was lost. As far as I was concerned, I may have been a little bored. I was definitely ready for ice cream, but definitely not lost. I had no idea. But my father knew that I was lost. And because he knew that I was lost, he was looking for me, and he had sent others to look for me. And once he saw me, I began to move toward him. Didn't really understand what was going on, but I started moving toward him because I saw him. And once I started moving toward him, he did something unexpected. He ran toward me. I was six. I think at six, I was about that tall. Over there for you guys. My dad's 6'5", and so he ran an enormous distance super fast. And as he was running, I remember thinking like, oh, I'm lost. For many of us, our stories of coming to faith in Christ are kind of similar. We went through life, perhaps a little disinterested in the things going on around us. Perhaps we wanted some proverbial ice cream, a dream job, a spouse or a family, a nice house, anything. And so we wandered around life looking for a way to satisfy those desires. But then, all of a sudden, we turn a corner and we encounter our Heavenly Father. Then we realize that, oh my, we are indeed lost. And so we begin to move toward our Savior. As we move toward Him, He runs towards us. He scoops us into His arms, and He rejoices that we who were once lost are now found. We who were dead have now been made alive in Christ. This is the first part or the first point of the parable that Jesus is trying to make. Using the three parables together, He's trying to drive home the idea that the Jewish religious leaders ought to first enter the kingdom themselves, and then they should rejoice whenever anyone else, especially a lost sinner, is saved. But the first part of this parable really is meant more for those lost sinners. Jesus is wanting those who are lost, who are following Him, to know and to understand this. Our Father is always ready to accept our repentance. Our Father is always ready to accept our repentance. In other words, Jesus wanted the spiritually weak and needy not to despair. He wants sinners and the lost to come to him freely and quickly, just as they are. He doesn't want anyone to think that they are too far gone, too lost, too sinful, too dirty to be saved. He wants us all to have a proper understanding that all of us need that salvation, and he wants us all to understand that his strength is immeasurably stronger than any sin that may plague us. He wants us to have a proper understanding of what sin does. He wants us to see how sin pulls us away from our Father. He wants us to see how sin requires then repentance. And he wants us to see that the Father will restore all who repent, all who come to him. So let's look at this first idea, that sin pulls us away from our Heavenly Father. You see, sin is a wonderful deceiver. It promises pleasure, success, easy living, but it only ever delivers misery or additional longing. All of us have experienced the truth that the idea of sin is alluring. That is to say, that just the thought of some sins are enough to draw out our imaginations such that we begin to long for that sin. That was the case in this parable, as the promise of sins in a faraway country drew that younger son, the prodigal son, away from his father. We read that in verses 11 through 13, where Jesus teaches that there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." And he divided his property among them. Now, from these verses, we gather that the younger son had been dreaming and scheming for some time about how to get out from underneath his father's thumb. It's clear that he wanted to live life his own way, chasing after pleasures. Perhaps you can relate. Many of us, our junior year of high school, as college has begun to be part of the discussion and we start to look at colleges and apply, we begin to imagine life without our parents, right? For me, that was thinking like I could just go to Olive Garden and order breadsticks. Nothing else. My parents won't be there to tell me I have to eat protein or do anything else. I could do whatever I want. And you might remember fantasizing about those things you would do once you are finally free and clear of the dominion of your parents, right? Well, that's what this prodigal son state of mind was like. He was thinking and longing for that day that he could leave for the faraway country, and when the opportunity finally presented itself, he took it right away. Common experience. But what makes this case a little bit unique is that the son initiates the inheritance process by asking his father for his inheritance early. This is more than him just being a little bit greedy. By asking this, the son was in effect expressing the wish that his father was already dead. It's not that I just want to get away from you, Dad. I want your stuff and I want your influence to be completely gone. I can't wait to the freedom I will have once you die. That's what this son is in effect saying. Can you see, even at this point in the parable, that the younger son, who is still on the family farm, is already lost? He's still there, but boy, is he lost. He's lost because he has let his heart grow so cold toward his father that the coolness has hardened into resentment that his father's very life was standing in the way of his pursuit of pleasure. You see, sin is alluring, but sin also destroys. Sin always destroys. Right at the beginning of this parable, we see sin destroying this man's relationship with his father. Indeed, that is exactly what it has done to us and to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Every time that we volitionally, on purpose, choose sin in this moment over choosing obedience toward the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing the very thing that this prodigal son is doing. We are in effect saying, I want heaven's joys, heaven's future joys, now, no matter what the cost. And I understand what the cost is. The cost of sin on earth is the death of Jesus Christ. And that's a price I'm willing to pay. None of us, hopefully, ever have that line of logic going through our mind as we choose at any point in time to sin. But that is the code, essentially, that's going through our hearts and our minds whenever we are making that decision process. Sin is at work in that moment, trying to destroy our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as we do that, we begin to resent God. We resent His claim on our lives. We resent His holiness. And we resent our need to repent and to return to Him. But sin did more than just destroy the young man's relationship with his father. We read in 14 through 16, and when he had spent everything, he had already left and departed to that far country, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So the very beginning of this verse, the young man spent everything. The desire that he had for sin, his sin that was ruling over him, caused him to spend his entire inheritance. It wasn't that sin whispered in his ear and he gave away a little bit. Sin whispered more and more until he spent more and more, until all of a sudden it was all gone. Whether or not he planned at all, we don't know, but he certainly did not plan on a severe famine hitting. His leaving his father was his own fault. It was his willful rebellion. But the famine was something entirely outside of his control. Sin promised a future filled with pleasure and easy living, but it delivered a future filled with despair and hard living. Such is always the case with sin. It is a liar and a thief. Next, what we see from these verses is that sin brought this man to the very bottom, to the lowest possible place for a Jewish man to be. Verse 15 says that he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the foreign land, which would have been a Gentile. And hiring yourself out to a Gentile would have been enormously shameful for a Jew in this time. But to take care of pigs was absolutely unthinkable. Pigs were ceremonially unclean according to the Bible, and according to the Mishnah, the oral traditions that were the interpretation of the Bible, the rabbis of that day would say, cursed be the man who would breed swine. Jesus is using this part of the story to show that this young man, the prodigal son, sank as low as you can go. Sin utterly destroyed his life. That's what it does to all of our lives. Going back to when I got lost at the baseball game, I didn't just get up from the bleachers and then zap become lost, right? It was a slow incremental process. I had to walk to the ice cream store, and then I had to walk to the regular gift shop. And the gift shop was full of baseball stuff. Stuff I had no interest at all in, but it was all displayed in such a tantalizing way. There was a baseball that I have no use for, but it was signed, I don't know by who, but with lots of colors, right? You go and you look at a jersey, I don't know who that is, but do they have my size? You go and you look at the baseball hats, and they fit all the way down to your waist, right? You go and you look at these things, and that's what I was doing, is I was being sucked in little by little, step by step, to look at all the little things that were put in such an attractive display. All of that happened in quick succession so that I was distracted and blinded to the fact that I was lost. The prodigal son had the same thing, in effect, happen to him. He didn't know that he was lost at first either. He probably didn't wake up one morning and then all of a sudden begin to hate his father. It probably wasn't over a meal that his heart grew cold. It was probably incrementally, little by little, death by a thousand paper cuts, that the son got to where he was, that he wanted his father essentially to be dead so that he could leave. The allure of sin, its promise of pleasure to be found in that faraway, distant land, pulled him away from his father first internally, and then as that internal cold heart grew into hatred, it pulled him away physically, externally. That is why it's so important for us to be killing sin. If you are not actively killing the sin that is in your life, it is actively drawing you away from your Heavenly Father. Even the little ones. It's the little ones that sometimes pose the most danger, because we look and we see something like adultery or murder and we're like, no thanks, that's awful, I would never do that. But then we might rest a little bit in resentment. Can you believe what that guy said to me? I have every right to be angry. I have every right never to talk to him again. We might rest in that little bit. We might rest a little bit, move a little bit further and say, you know what? He needs a piece of my mind. If I don't tell him how awful he is, how will he know? How will he grow as a person, right? And then we might take another step. You know, I'm not going to go visit him. I'm not going to call him. I'm not going to go to his dinner or whatever it may be. I want him to know that I don't like him. You might take another little step. I know how bad he is. Everybody needs to know how bad he is. Sherilyn, do you know how bad Brett is? And then gossip, right? Do that. And you take another little step, and another little step, and another little step. And before you know it, you are consumed by your hatred or your lust or your addiction or whatever it is. And so when we come into that first little step, oh boy, I mean, I'm in my rights to be resentful. I deserve to be angry and resentful. That is where you must kill sin. That first step, because even that soft little nudge is trying to draw you away from the Father, and it is keeping you not from an incrementally balanced good. It's keeping you from a disproportionate good. I have every right to be resentful. Or I could go live out the gospel and tell the person, hey man, that hurt my feelings, or what you did was wrong. I've done a million things like that, and I've repented, and the Lord has forgiven me. And I want to let you know that because Christ has forgiven me, I forgive you. It's a disproportionate, opposite end of the spectrum. The tiny sins keep us from giant acts of righteousness. That's why we must be killing it, even in its infancy, because if we let it alone, it will draw us further and further away from the throne of grace, and because it prevents us from walking in those good works that the Lord has called us to do. Because sin draws us away from the Heavenly Father, whenever we realize that we have strayed, we must return and we must repent. To use this example, the whole purpose of this first half of the parable is that if you've taken that first step and you're resting in resentment and you're told to repent, that's pretty easy. Okay, I can do that. But if you've walked the path of sin and you're really far down the road, you might think to yourself, I'm too far gone. Repentance is too far of a road. I can't make it all the way there. It's too difficult. I'm too sinful. Well, Jesus is giving us this parable to let us know, no. You're not too far. Sin has consequences. That's why all sin requires repentance, which is this second main idea. Sin requires repentance. If we are on that scale, if we are on the journey in sin, we can turn and repent because that's what's required of us. That's what is expected of us. But that's also how we are equipped. The only solution to sin in our life, the only thing we can do about sin, is repent. We cannot undo the things that we have done, nor can we change who we are as a person. All we can do is recognize sin for what it is, leave it as best as we can, and ask the Lord to not only forgive us, but to also change us through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. As that happens, Repentance will show us the blessings of righteousness. That's often one of the overlooked blessings of repentance, is that repentance reveals the goodness of righteousness. It reveals the desirability of it. It shows us why goodness is itself good. If you've ever made a pro and con list of something that you're trying to shop for, you might, if you're trying to pick between a couple of different things, you might list out all those things that are good about the product and then all those things that are bad about the product, and you might do that for a second product, and then you kind of, you weigh them. A lot of times when we are weighing whether or not to repent, we are kind of putting together this list. Well, in order to repent, pro is, I'm forgiven. A con is, I might be embarrassed. A pro is, life might become a little bit better as I live righteously. A con is, life also might become a little bit more difficult, as righteousness is sometimes more difficult than evil. We do these things, but we fall short because the blessing column, the column of what's good about righteously following the Lord, is either empty or pretty sparse. Because we haven't studied what is good about God's righteousness, either in his word or through living it out in our own life. The more we practically apply and do and practice those acts of righteousness that the Lord has called us to do, the more we become convinced and aware of its goodness and blessings. So that in the future, it becomes easier and easier to choose God's righteousness over our sin. Oftentimes, the reason that we choose sin over righteousness is because all we see or hear are the lies about what is good about sin, and we hear nothing about what is good concerning God's righteousness. But whenever we do repent, the blessings of righteousness are manifest. They're put on display, and we can see them. We see this even in verse 17, when Jesus says this, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger?" Sin has taken him into a lawless wilderness where all of his inheritance has been wasted away. There's no blessings there, just curse and misery. But when he remembers back to his father presumably living a righteous life and his older brother righteously staying on the family farm, he knows that there's plenty there, that there is the fruit of righteousness. There is the fruit of following the Lord. And that's why he came to himself, which is to say that he was brought back to reality. And that's what the blessings of a correct perspective is. The blessing of a correct perspective is to see the world the way things really are. Not to see all of creation through the lens of our world's worldview, but to see everything through the lens of Scripture. And God's truth is to show us the truth of existence. And in that truth, we sometimes come to ourselves, which is to say we are brought back into reality, the reality that we cannot save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. Heck, we can't even hardly help ourselves. We need a Savior, a divine God to intervene in our lives to take care of us. And it's often while we are at our lowest that all of a sudden the truth of reality shifts back into focus and we realize that we have been all along buying into a lie. At this moment in the parable, the son recognized that things were better when he was with his father. The things his father provided, like food and a place to live, were far, far better than any of the things that he had wasted his money on. We see this same thing happening to us today. Marriage is far, far better than pornography. Hard work is far better and more rewarding than lying or cheating. Faithfulness to your spouse is more rewarding than faithlessness. The list could go on forever. We get this idea. But as his perspective shifted back to reality, the prodigal son realized that he needed to go home. He couldn't stay in the faraway country. He needed to go home. And so he began to plan. And we learn from this that repentance requires thoughtfulness. That's what we find in verses 18 through 20 when he begins to kind of rehearse what he's going to say to his father whenever he gets home. As the son does this, he's in effect rehearsing in his head the truth of the matter. He's saying to himself what has actually happened, as well as he's planning on how he will go back to his father. He'll go back in humility. He left in greed and arrogance, but he'll come back in humility and repentance. And these two verses aren't there to show us that he is kind of hypocritically thinking through how to manipulate his father. It shows that he finally was beginning to believe the truth and that he was believing what he was saying. But the parable goes on because repentance isn't just an attitude. It isn't just sorrow over being caught in sin. Repentance is an action. And that's what we see. Repentance requires action. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father." So the first step toward true repentance then is that we become aware of the desperate misery that has come over us ever since we departed into that far country of sin. We have to recognize that we were lied to by whatever temptation has come our way, or we were lied to by the devil or his demons, we were lied to by the world. We may have to recognize the fact that sometimes the sin that remains in our own hearts lies to us. And not only do we believe our own sinful hearts, we want to believe our own sinful hearts. But once we see the lie of sin, then we're able to confess that we believed it and to follow it. Then we must bewail our deep guilt, asking the Lord to forgive us. And in those moments, we can also ask the Lord to give us the strength and the tools needed to fight whatever sin is trying to draw us away from the Father. And then finally, we must leave that sin behind. And you can. If you are in Christ, you can set aside any sin. Nothing is your master except for the Lord Jesus Christ and anything that you choose to serve. Nothing can capture you against your will. Nothing can make you its unwilling servant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a promise only for you. That's not a promise for the unbeliever. It's not a promise for the atheist or for the Muslim or for the Jew or for the Sikh or for anyone else. This is a promise only for those who are in Christ. Nothing can capture us. And so, if we're on this spectrum of sin, if we're here at the very beginning and it feels impossible to not hold on to and to cherish your resentment, you can give that to the Lord freely and truly. You can say, "Lord, I'm resentful. I don't want to be. I recognize this as sin. Please take it from me." And then turn and repent. Move away from it. Begin to do the opposite of whatever that resentment is. If the person hurts your feelings, pray for them. Encourage them. Do things positive to them, right? Move in that opposite direction. And hear me when I say, nothing can stop you from doing that. Sin in your life, old habits, what the world might call chemical addiction or chemical dependency, nothing can stop us from repenting because we have the very power of the Holy Spirit within us. The power that said, "Let there be light," is the power that says, "Give my child freedom." Nothing can stand in that way. But will that repentance work? What if I don't hate my sin enough? What if I'm sitting over here and I'm intellectually acknowledging, "Lord, I know that loving my resentment is a sin in itself, but I deeply love it and I don't know how to get rid of it." What if I don't repent thoroughly enough? What if I don't go as far back home as I left? Well, the Lord Jesus was perfect in his ministry. And so he continues this parable and he gives us a third point that addresses that very issue. And this is what he's telling us. He's telling us that the Father restores all who repent. The Father restores all who repent. He doesn't restore those who repent the best. He doesn't restore those who repent better. He doesn't restore those who repent well. He restores all who repent. We only read the first part of verse 20 a moment ago. Let's read the rest. The son got up. He arose and he came to his father. Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, what does his father do? His father saw him and felt compassion and embraced him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Okay? That sentence could be a 42-minute sermon, right? Which we'll start right now. But what a remarkable picture. Visualize that. An old man girding up his robes with a silly grin on his face, ecstatically running to his son. And we see from this mental picture that the father was ready to forgive. He wasn't shocked. Oh, there's my son. I got to figure out what to do now. Now I don't know what to do, right? It wasn't an awkward moment where you just don't know what to do. He knew exactly what to do. He was ready. He was ready to forgive. He was waiting. He saw his son from still a long way off because he was scanning the horizons. He was looking for his son. We can imagine every time his son came to mind, him just looking up and seeing he's not there. Looking over and over and over again until finally one day the son was there. And when the son was there, the father was ready. So that as soon as the son moved towards the father moved towards the son. Jesus' own brother, James, will repeat this principle in his letter in James 4, verse 6, when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The prodigal son humbled himself by repenting and coming home to his father. As a result, the father, who was ready for him, drew near to him by running to him, by embracing him, and by kissing him, by showering him with his grace and love. Geldenhuys notes this, that so inexplicably wonderful is the love of God that he not merely forgives the repentant sinner, but actually goes halfway to meet him and embraces him in his love and grace. Indeed, as the two preceding parables taught, he seeks and attracts the sinner through the redeeming work of Jesus and through the silent influences of the Holy Ghost, even long before the sinner shows remorse for all his sins. It's a wonderful quote, maybe not even the most accurate, because God does not meet us halfway. God meets us far more than halfway. The bridge that covers the gulf between us and God the Father is the cross, and it was entirely spanned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, note what happens next. The son begins his prepared speech, but he doesn't get all the way through it. Verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, it's worth noting just a couple of very brief things about the son's repentance that will help us to understand the father's grace. The son does get the first part right. Every sin that we commit, including sins against other people, are sins that are committed also against God, and chiefly so. So that when we sinned against someone that's made in the image of God, we are chiefly, primarily sinning against the God who made them and owns them and delights in them. But now the second part of the prodigal's repentance is a little wrong. He maybe felt like he was no longer worthy to be called his father's son, and him saying so might be a reflection of a heart that regrets his old hatred. But one does not become worthy or unworthy of sonship. Being a son is a relational position. It's not a job or a reward. How did the prodigal son become a son in the first place? He was born through no effort of his own. He was born by the will of his father. The prodigal son did not have the power to either make himself a son or to remove himself a son. Christian, neither do you. If you are in Christ, nothing can change your status. You're born again into a new and living hope. You have new life in Christ that you did not earn or create. God, your heavenly Father, through his Spirit, gave you spiritual life, faith in Christ, and the capacity to repent of your sins. Nothing that you can do is more powerful than the sovereign love of Jesus Christ. Christ's love for you has secured you to him forever. Now let's look at the end. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Perhaps the son decided on the road to drop the second half of his speech. Perhaps once he saw his father running to him, he realized he didn't need the second half. We don't know. But whatever the case may be, it didn't matter because the father restored freely. He was excited to do so. The son did not need to become a hired hand like he was planning, nor could he earn the right back to be called his father's son. He didn't need to do any of these things because his father loved him, and because even while he was still in that faraway country, he was still his father's son. Even while in rebellion, his father's love remained and persisted. He was still the son, even if he was not acting like it. And so when he finally did repent, his father was quick to restore freely. The father was quick to restore his son because his father loved him deeply. That love is why the father celebrated. The father celebrated repentance. And I sometimes think that whenever we are confronted with our need to repent, we just keep an old worldly way of thinking and feeling. If you confront a child over their sin or over something that they've done wrong, what do? "I didn't do that." They may make up excuses. They may lie about it. They're terrified of being in trouble. And it's silly to us sometimes because we're like, "Dude, it's okay. I mean, I'm not going to beat you because you did that. It's just you spilt something." You know, it's silly to us. Yet that's how we think about repentance. Whenever somebody confronts us over our sin or when the Lord convinces us over our sin, we didn't do that. It's not that bad. That's not a sin. That's not that awful. We take that old worldly way of thinking, a way of thinking that is worldly guilt. It's an unpleasant feeling that tells us we are worthless or too far gone for God. Worldly guilt draws us into ourselves so that we sink so far into self-pity, into self-hatred, that our souls shrivel and we distance ourselves from God. Sometimes instead, it causes us to enter into a state of denial that pushes guilt out of our minds altogether. We don't like feeling guilty, so we rationalize sin away, questioning whether or not it is really bad or evil. And whenever we do that, we miss the opportunity to rejoice. Godly guilt, as opposed to worldly guilt, godly guilt, however, rejoices over the grace of God that is found by repenting in Christ. Godly guilt remembers that repentance results in heaven's joy, not in heaven's discipline. We often feel like if we confess and repent of our sins, the Lord is going to be harsh. He will beat us down. He'll make us feel bad. He'll ruin some part of our life. But what does this parable and the previous two parables convey? What happens in heaven when we confess and repent? The Lord and his angels celebrate. They rejoice. Why? Because you were dead, but now you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You were lost and enslaved to sin and to the world, but now you are found and free. Why does heaven celebrate repentance? Because what was lost has been found. All those years ago when I was six, I remember when I saw my dad running towards me, I began running toward him, and I didn't really know exactly why. It was just seeing him move towards me, I began to run. But as I began to get closer to him, I began to see his worry, his anxiety. And I began to realize that, oh, I'm in trouble. Like, I'm in deep trouble. And my running slowed, and then turned into a walk, And kind of a whistle, kicking a can or a rock, like, how can I drag this out? Because I'm alive right now, but once I get to the 6'5" monster, I won't be alive, right? I slowed down. But when I finally got to my dad, sure enough, he bent down and scooped me up. I wasn't in big trouble. He was just glad to have found me. He was glad that I was safe in his arms. Whether you are running to the Lord for the first time or for the millionth time, know this: your Heavenly Father is running to you too. He's not running to you to beat you down. He is running to you to scoop you up, to save you from the consequences of your sins, which is eternal damnation, to save you from the earthly consequences of your sins, which is just the sting of sin, and to prepare you for an eternity in glory. If you are running to him in repentance, you can have absolute assurance that your Father is running to you to rejoice over the fact that his lost son or daughter is now found. So run. Run with all your strength. Set aside every sin, every weight, every hindrance, and run. Because that is the path to joy. That is the path to safety. And you should run knowing that at the end of the race comes the prize of your Heavenly Father's love. So run this morning, run this afternoon, run tonight, run to Christ and rest in his undying love. Let's close this time in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would show us the way that we might run to you always. Give us the presence of mind to see the world around us through the lens of Scripture, that we might understand our present reality correctly, that we might have a sober judgment of the condition of our souls and of this world, that we might see our great need for you. Bring us low, O Lord, that we might humble ourselves so that you may draw near to us. But we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near quickly, that you would draw near mightily, and that you would cover us in your love, in your grace, and in your compassion. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.